you remember last week, we actually began to dig into a particular passage, and that is Hebrews 4, verse 12. And in Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God, the writer brings the word of God to the table. And he lays it on the table and he starts describing these, it has specific attributes, specific characteristics, that it's living, that it's powerful. It is so powerful that what we actually read is it's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. You want to talk about power, you think of your emotions. You think of those deep-rooted feelings that you get, and you can come forward and you know, you'll just take the stand, you'll say, I know that I know that I know. You're overwhelmed by your emotions, and you have no idea how much they influence you. Here's the beauty of the Word of God. It comes in, and it will testify either what you feel in your heart is true, or it will tell you you are being deceived. Your heart is leading you off of a cliff. This is the power of the Word of God. And so, because of the magnitude of what the writer has just laid before us, one of the things I promised you last week was that we are going to be coming at this particular passage from this, specifically this specific statement, the Word of God. We're going to come at this from multiple directions, from different angles, because the depth to this statement is vital for you to understand. I want you to understand exactly what the writer of Hebrews understands, so that when he makes the statement, the Word of God, you feel it. You know exactly how deep it really goes. And the way I want us to do this today, I want to begin today by coming at and really peeling back another layer and looking at this from the angle of the historical context. This is what I want to do. And what do I mean by historical context? I mean going back to the first century, to the writer of Hebrews, and understanding what is the Word of God? What is the Word of God to him? What is it to the recipients? I mean, we can look at this passage and clearly talks about characteristics and elements involved with the Word of God. He doesn't define it. He doesn't have to. He knows his audience. He knows very well. They understand what the Word of God is. The question is, what did it mean to him? And the answer to that is very simple. I'll give this right up front. It is the Torah and the prophets. That's what is the Word of God. That is what was Scripture to the writer, to the author of this book, let alone all the authors of the New Testament. It was the Torah and the prophets. There was no New Testament. The New Testament didn't exist. Certainly, it would come into being. It would develop over several years, and then it would finally become a collection of books, a closed canon of what we today call the New Testament. But it didn't exist in the first century. And I got to tell you, this is foundational. If, in fact, the writer's going to come forth and tell us, well, the Word of God, and they go on to describe characteristics that, well, what is that Word of God? Explicitly to the writer, it is the Torah and the prophets. And this can be very, very beneficial for you as you begin to talk to your fellow Christian believers about the Torah. Because I'm going to tell you right now, this is one of the first things you have to bring to the table to gain perspective. You want to give them an accurate perspective, a biblical perspective? This is foundational. They have to understand that as we're combing through the New Testament, as we're looking at Hebrews chapter 4, and they mention the Word of God, there's one thing in view: the Torah and the prophets. Now, that dramatically changed my perspective, because I can tell you personally, I had compartmentalized the two thoughts of law and Jesus. They were not related whatsoever. I compartmentalized, and listen to me carefully, this notion of law and Scripture. Isn't that weird? And you know what I found by talking to so many Christians, even pastors, is that the term Scripture carries this connotation of validity. It carries a connotation of relevant. It's relevant. It carries the, the connotation that it's alive, it's active, it's now, it's for us. It should be shaping the way we think. I have tripped up some people, and I enjoy doing this, in some conversations where, and they're good conversations where they'll be like, "That's you fascinate me. You think the Torah is valid, but you know, Daniel, you know, Christ came and did away with the Torah." And my response is, "He did away with Scripture." And they come, their head kind of cocks. You know, you love that because now you got them thinking. See, it's all about perspective. That's what it is, to get people to see this. And I got to admit, I was one of those growing up in the church that my thought and the way I viewed the term Scripture was completely different than I viewed the term law. Well, guess what? They are one and the same. They are one and the same. And so we're going to begin today by connecting some dots and gaining some perspective. And that's going to open up this statement, the Word of God, for us. So what I want to do is I want to begin by taking you to Luke chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 24, Yeshua is risen from the grave. And he goes to present himself to his apostles. And this is what he says. He says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in what? The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me.'" First thing I want you to recognize is that all of these things, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all have to do with Christ, with the Messiah, Yeshua. They're all about him. This is why, again, going back, how many times have I quoted this? But in John chapter 5, Yeshua says, "If you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Oh, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me." And so that's the first thing I want you to recognize. The second thing here is that the way Yeshua lays this out is traditionally very, very Jewish, because he says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, there's a Hebrew acronym today known as Tanakh. The Hebrew acronym Tanakh refers to what we call as the Old Testament. But to the Jew, it's the Bible. It's the Bible, it's the law, it's the prophets, and it's the Psalms. In other words, it's the Torah, the Nevi'im, which is prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is writings. And Yeshua lays this out for them and says, all of this is about me. Now, here's where we begin to connect the dots. As we continue, we read this. "And he opened," Yeshua opened their understanding that they might comprehend what? The Scriptures. He just called the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, the Old Testament, he calls it Scripture. Very powerful insight here. We need to connect these dots. Let me move to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. "It is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" Is it oxen God is concerned about? He quotes Deuteronomy 25, 4. And what does he call it? He calls it the law of Moses, as you would expect him to. It's the Torah. Here's the fascinating thing. Paul quotes the very same verse in his epistle to Timothy, but he doesn't call it the law. What does he call it? "But Scripture, for the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" Do you understand the term, okay, law is synonymous to a first century believer in the Messiah, Yeshua? It is synonymous, the law, to Scripture. That's what Scripture is. Take it a step further. We look at James. So we look at Yeshua and his thought. And we look at Paul and his thought. James throws his hat into the ring and says, "If you really fulfilled the royal law, according to what? The Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He quoted Leviticus 19:18. "You do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." That is an amazing thing. Interchangeable terms. The Torah is interchangeable with Scripture. Now, why is this important? Why are we connecting these dots? Well, this becomes extremely important as you get to 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, we read this: "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the hieragrammata, the holy scriptures. So this is Paul talking to Timothy, and he's saying, from childhood you have known this. From childhood he had clothed himself with hieragrammata, with the holy scriptures. And it's really an amazing thing. If you look at how Paul opens up in 2 Timothy, he commends him for his rich heritage. See, his grandmother Lois was a righteous, God-fearing woman. His mother, Timothy's mother, Eunice, was a righteous, God-fearing mother. He opens up this epistle by reminding him of who he is. He comes from a lineage of God-fearing people. And one of the things that is recognized here, that specifically Paul draws out, is you've clothed yourself in hieragrammata, in the Holy Scriptures. Now look at the next statement. Which are able to make you wise for salvation. When you drop that nuclear bomb, that term of salvation on the table, it merits everyone's attention. That's when it needs the undivided attention. Now you're talking about something that you just put on the table is salvational. This is not the Torah and the prophets. Well, they're there to make you wise so that, you know what, when you live in this life, when you walk in this world, things will go a little bit easier for you. Or maybe you'll be a little bit more blessed. No. Way beyond that. We're talking the difference between life and death. This is salvational. And according to Paul, he's telling us that the Torah and the prophets are profitable. They're to make us wise for salvation. That is an amazing thought to me. But then he goes on and says this, through faith. He doesn't end it. They're able to make us wise for salvation. That's it. It's all about the Torah. No, he says through faith in the Messiah Yeshua. You just see what he did? He just integrated Torah with the Messiah. He brought those things together, and that always fascinated me because as you come to Revelation, whether you're talking about Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, or you're talking about Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, which says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, goes to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of the Messiah, Yeshua. Those two things. All things in Scripture are established on the testimony of two. And here Paul integrates these two things and specifically tells us that the Torah, the law of Moses, is able to make us wise for salvation. Now, again, I ask you, how many times do we hear this from the pulpits? Now, what you hear is you probably heard what I heard growing up. The law has nothing to do with the Christian. It's the antithesis to grace, said Marcion. I mean, this is what we're taught. Now, we're not done. Continuing on, passa grapha, okay? All scripture. What are we talking about when he says scripture? The Torah and the prophets. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine. Didaskalia in the Greek. In other words, theology. Again, I ask you, when have you heard that last? That, okay, we as a church, we're going to establish our doctrine, our theology, the core tenets of what we believe are going to be based on Torah. When do you hear that? And that's exactly, amen. Nicely done, Tammy. That's the reality. This is the reality. We are supposed to take the Torah and the prophets, and we're supposed to develop our theology based upon them. It's foundational. That's not all. Then we go to reproof, alenchas, or in the inflected for alegmon. And what it means is conviction. We are to receive conviction from the Torah. Think about that for a second, and let me tell you why that is so important. We'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow, what is godly sorrow? It is conviction. That's conviction. Why is that important? Because it produces repentance. Think about it. You will never repent unless you are in anguish and agony over what you have done. Unless you recognize the great weight of your sin. and how it separates you from Yeshua, how it separates you from God. Then a tear and a fear comes over your body and you are devastated. And because of that, you want hope, you want change. That leads to repentance. It produces repentance. True conviction does that. Oh, and what does that do? It leads to salvation. It leads to salvation. See, the devil understands very well, all he needs to do is to take away the first domino, and none of them will fall. Take away the conviction. Let him be a spiritual anesthesiologist in your life to come and kill the pain of godly sorrow of conviction, and repentance will never happen, and you will never see salvation. Now, do you understand why the devil would come into the church and steal the Torah? There's no mystery. This is a reality. To help you appreciate this, I want to show you this in action, because I like living examples of this. And I want to take you to 2 Kings chapter 22. And in 2 Kings chapter 22, a very well-known righteous man of God assumes the throne. His name is Josiah. And this guy has a burden for the Lord. And he is looking at the house of God, the temple of God, and it is in disarray. It's in total disrepair. And it's in his heart to repair it. He wants it repaired. So he calls Shaphan the scribe and says, Shaphan the scribe, go to Hilkiah, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. Go to him. Tell him to enter into the temple. Tell him to take the money that is in the temple and start paying workers so that they can repair the house of God. Let's restore its glory. This is what's in the heart of Josiah. Shaphan does what he's told. He goes to Hilkiah. Hilkiah goes into the temple. And what happens? This is what's fascinating. Hilkiah finds something in the temple. This is what he finds. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. That's where it should be, amen? He found the Torah in the house of the Lord. What should be in our temples? And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So here you have Shaphan the scribe. He's reading the Torah. What does Shaphan do? He takes it back to the king. And we'll pick it up, dropping down to verse 10. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened. Listen to this. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. It cut him to the heart. Conviction came over him. Anguish. He was beside himself. He couldn't believe it. He was in awe. Think about the power of the Torah. Think about what it can do. This is important. Let me give you another example. In this example, I want to take you to Nehemiah, chapter 8. This is what we read, verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And what do we read? And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I want you to see their hearts. See, this is what's interesting. Josiah, we were just looking in 2 Kings. Josiah, he was one of the last kings in Judah, before God sent Babylon in to destroy it. Now, here we are in Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, and what we see is that the captives that were taken out of Jerusalem and Judea and brought to Babylon, they have returned. The exiles have come home. And look at what we see. We see this heart yearning for God. They were attentive. They wanted to hear the Torah. They wanted to hear it. Look at that heart. And we continue, verse 8, dropping down. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense, this is talking about the priests, and helped them to understand the reading. That's what good teachers should be doing. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Oh my goodness. So the priests, the Levites, they bring out the Torah. And all they do is they begin to read it. They begin to give the people understanding. And the people are weeping and mourning. Why? Well, it tells us, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They wept. That's power. That's the power of the Torah. And I'm going to tell you, all you need to do is to personally open it up and begin to read it with the same hearts that these men and Nehemiah had. They had open hearts, the same heart that Josiah had. And guess what? I promise you, it will convict you. It will expose every dark nook and cranny in the corners of your heart, because that light will shine bright. The Holy Spirit will awaken you in amazing ways and totally transform you to where you are so crushed. Oh, guess what? It's going to produce repentance. And you are going to be on the path to salvation. But this is what the enemy wants to destroy. He wants to paint a picture of the Torah that is vile and oppressive. And all it is a bunch of legalistic requirements. And why are you so joyful about talking about the Torah? Why do you talk about it when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up? Real simple, because I've read the book. I've read the New Testament. There's real conviction there. There's real power. Now, we're not done yet. Continuing on in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, pasagraphe, is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, or conviction. And what? For correction. It's profitable for correction. You look at this in the Greek, it's to make you straight. You were crooked. Pun intended. But now, through this process, when you have that open and beautiful heart, the Lord will lead you. He will guide you. See, now you're hearing the voice of the shepherd. See, the sheep know his voice, and they follow him. And it's not just that, but it's for instruction in righteousness. What is the Torah? The Torah literally means instruction into righteousness. And you think of Psalm 19, 172, all your commandments are righteousness. What was that passage I quoted last week? Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God in what? His righteousness. What is that? Paul just told you, it's the prophets, it's the Torah. That's what's embedded within the Torah, his righteousness, his character, his likes, his dislikes. See, it's not just simply commands, do this, don't do this. When you get embarked on the Torah, you get to these amazing stories of men going up where their faith is challenged and how they get through it by trusting and having faith in God, and how others did not. What you get to see in the Torah is this beautiful compilation of describing the personality of Yeshua, of who he is, his wisdom, his understanding. This is powerful. This is important for us believers today. And there's a purpose to this. And Paul's getting to the point now. And he tells us the purpose, okay? That the man of God may be complete. Artios in the Greek. When you look at this complete, do you know what it's referencing? That you have finally arrived to the place you were intended to be. You became the person God willed for you to be. And how scary it is when we don't do that. You think of the army, what is the thing? Be all that you can be. Know your potential. Rise to your potential. You want to meet your full potential? This is how you do it. You immerse yourself. You clothed yourself in scripture, in the word of God, in the Torah and the prophets. Immerse yourself in them. This is fantastic. So now he goes on, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Equipped. And I always like to say, armed to the teeth. Do you want to be armed to the teeth? So that when trials and tribulations come, you have the strength to endure. That when temptation comes knocking on the door, you have the word in scripture to fight against it, to fight against your own heart, the deception of your own heart, as it's going to attempt to justify your actions. I know I'm not the only one that has sinned and attempt to justify it. It is the word of God that will come in and prevent that. It is the word of God that will give you godly fear to turn your back on temptation and to bring you through those trials without losing faith, putting your trust and hope in him. This is powerful. Not just that, it's not always about us. I know it's hard for us, but it's about you being thoroughly equipped so that those who are not strong, they are weak, you can come alongside them and lift them up. You have the ability to do that so that you can go out and you can grab a blind person, doesn't know his right hand from his left, and lead him to safety. This is what we need. We need to be armed to the teeth with Torah, with the prophets. You know, you think of the passage in James, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that the man who turns him back will save a soul from death." Not just that, cover a multitude of sins. The only way you're going to be that guy or that gal that is going to be able to do to turn a sinner from the error of his ways, if you are clothed in his righteousness, if you are in solid relationship with Yeshua. It's the only way it's going to happen. And so this just helps put this passage into a little deeper perspective, this word of God that the writer of Hebrews is talking about and what that word of God is. And having said that, I want to come at this at a slightly different angle. And I want to begin by posing the question. When the apostles went out and preached the gospel of Yeshua, his death, burial, resurrection, how did they do it? Did they do it through the New Testament? Again, it didn't exist. They preached the gospel through the Torah and the prophets. See, these are dots that we need to connect, that we need to be mindful of. Going to Acts 24, and the backdrop here is Paul's brought before Felix, the governor, and he's going to testify. And Felix is no righteous man, I assure you of that. He was a tyrant, had the high priest assassinated. We could go on. We're not going to go there. But here he is. He's brought before Felix, and this is what Paul says to him. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the Torah and the prophets." Interesting. For Paul to establish the gospel of the Messiah, Yeshua, how did he do it? Through the Torah and the prophets. Let me take you to Acts 26. The person that succeeded Felix was Festus. So now Paul is brought before Festus, and then he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moshe said would come." Think about that statement. Paul is standing on the Torah and the prophets, and he refuses to say anything other than what they have already said in regard specifically to preaching the gospel of the Messiah, Yeshua. Now I ask, how often do we follow this template? The precedent has been set. This is not to say we don't use the New Testament. That's ridiculous. And we're going to get into the New Testament aspect next week. I don't want to touch that yet. I want to lay this foundation first. It's not to say that, but can we, through the Torah and the prophets, preach Christ and him crucified in a powerful, convincing, persuasive, undoubtedly way? We need to be able to do that, especially if we want to be a light to the Jewish people. Because I'm going to tell you right now, most of them, especially Orthodox, they're not even going to crack open to the New Testament. They're going to want you. They want to stay in their Bible. They want to look at the Torah and the prophets. Paul had no problem with that. The writer of Hebrews, no problem with that. It was easy. It was a walk in the park. Let me add a little warning that Paul gives, and this will build upon this concept. And the warning is this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32. "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." The Apostle Paul is speaking to Gentiles in Corinth, and he sends them a warning because guess what happened? With the preaching of the gospel, the place was flooded with false prophets. But here's the other thing. It gets more complex than that. There were real prophets. They were out. John the Revelator was a prophet. Acts 13, there were prophets in Antioch. There were godly real prophets moving about, and then there were also false prophets. And Paul lays out this warning and says, listen, anyone who comes and speaks to you and says, thus says the Lord, to say, I'm a servant of Jesus, I'm a servant of Yeshua, I'm here to bring the good news, the spirit of that prophet is subject to the prophets. In other words, and keep in mind, listen to me carefully. When he says the prophets, he means the Torah and the prophets. Moses was the most exalted prophet of them all. The Torah is a prophet in and of itself. And this is the context, this is the insinuation here by Paul. Okay, so anyone who speaks, everything that they say is subject to the Torah and the prophets. It has to be measured up. Well, you know how Satan could get into the room and start deceiving everyone? Throw away the Torah and the prophets, and I will, wreak havoc on a church. This is important. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You know, every time you go and you look, and this is, I'm talking explicitly about the New Testament. Every time we go to read where one of the writers is there and he is confirming his thought, his idea, he wants to prove that what he is saying is true, every single time you'll see, it will say something to the effect of, it is written, or as Scripture has said, you've heard Scripture say, or some variation thereof. Over and over again, this is how they justify their position that Yeshua is the Messiah. They only do it through the Torah and the prophets. Amazing thought. Those are the valid witnesses, right? If everything's established on the testimony of two or three, look at it. The Torah and the prophets. These are the two valid witnesses. And these are the witnesses the Apostle Paul himself calls. And when you look at Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He calls upon the most valid witnesses you could have, the Torah and the prophets. Acts 28, verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to Paul at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Yeshua from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Morning till evening. Over and over again, this is what we find. 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Mashiach died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's always going back to the Torah and the prophets. This is how you build the gospel. This is how you justify our faith in the Messiah Yeshua. And so this, again, gives us a little deeper perspective as we look at Hebrews 4:12 and what the Word of God really is. Now, I want to yet come at this from another angle. And this one I saved for last because this particular angle is going to draw this whole thing full circle. When we read this passage and we look at it, there's no debate here. It's clear. The writer is talking about the written word of God. And many scholars, Christian scholars, have discussed this. There's no question about it. We're talking about the written word of God. Obviously, we know we're talking about the Torah and the prophets. However, as we look at this, there's more than just that. You can't read this passage and simply understand it in the context of written word. You can't do it in light of who we know Yeshua is. In other words, what I mean is he is literally the Word of God. When you go to Revelation 19, and I'll take you there in a moment, his name is called the Word of God. See, when I look at this passage, I look at how this is described, all these characteristics in here, it is with deadly accuracy, and we'll look at this, literally showing Yeshua as the Messiah. It is showing Yeshua as the Word of God. And this is a powerful concept. And I just got to say something. You need to understand, getting back to the historical context, this is not something that was foreign to the Jewish mind. That when they would look at a passage, what it would say, the Word of the Lord, or the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord, that they would not have anything in mind but the written word. That is not true. And so to open this up, I want to take you to the Targums. And if you've been with us in this series, you know we've already broken to the Targums just briefly and looked at it. I want to take you back there. And remember, the Targums are just the Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Bible, of the Torah, okay? They're not hyperliteral translations, and this is the beauty of the Targums. They're not hyperliteral translations, but at times you get oftentimes these brilliant insights as to how the sages understood specific passages in the Torah. In other words, you get bonus points. So I always tell people, you know, you're going to study the Torah very intensely, and you've read through it several times, and you're going through this. I would suggest getting copies of the Targums. There's different Targums. You got Onkelos, and you got Targum Jonathan ben Uzziel, and you got, along with that, the Jerusalem fragments, and so on and so forth. But very helpful in regard to Torah study. Be that as it may, I want to take you and show you side by side passages that we read, just a couple. And the first one I want to do is take you to Genesis 1:27. And you'll see how this ties in. God created man in his own image. Okay, this is what we read. You can open your Bibles. This is what we read. This comes from the Masoretic text. Okay, we're from the Torah. We're good. But you go to the Targums, and it reads a little bit differently. And this is fascinating. It actually reads, the word of the Lord created man in his likeness. And in that concept, it's a concept of memra, the word, or dabar in Hebrew, dabur. It's the word. That is an amazing insight. So here you get this amazing insight as to how Jewish sages actually understood Genesis 1:27. They understood it to be the memra of the Lord. The word of the Lord created man. Take it a step further, Deuteronomy 1:30. The Lord your God who goes before you, he himself will fight for you. Very straightforward. Yahweh, Yehovah, he will fight for you. Go to the Targum. This is how it reads. The word of the Lord, your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you. The word is personified. It's not simply a concept in Jewish thought historically of the written word. It's personified. Takes on human form, if you will. And he is the one that goes forth and fights. Let me share with you my favorite one. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. In all of the Torah, it's a passage I shared. If you were with us at Sukkot, it's a passage I shared there. And it is mind-blowing when you talk about prophecy and our Lord Yeshua. This is what we read in Numbers 10:35. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moshe said, "Rise up, O Lord." Now here's the thing that you need to understand, that this is a prophecy about the resurrection of the Messiah Yeshua. This is a messianic passage. There's no question about that. The further we get into this, the more you understand that. But the Torah, the prophets are filled with passages that the Messiah would rise again. We could talk about Hosea 6:2, that he would rise the third day. We could talk about Isaiah 53, he dies, yet he sees his seed forever. I mean, it's about the resurrection. We could talk about Amos 9, talking about the fallen tabernacle of David. Well, that's going to get raised up. And so there's all these passages alluding that were concealed until the revelation, until the word became flesh. And when Yeshua began to open up his disciples' understanding of, this is me, all over the pages. Because they had been reading it, they had studied, they grew up Jewish, but they never saw the passages like that. Now they see it in light of him through the lens of the Messiah, Yeshua. So powerful. And so here, you have, whenever Moses went out, he was doing this prophetic practice. Whenever the ark would set out, he would say, "Rise up, O Lord," declaring the resurrection of the Messiah. "Let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from before you." It's interesting, with the resurrection, with this rising up of Yeshua, what happened to the enemies? What happened to the Satan's and his power over us? It was ended. That power was to end through our faith, when we put our faith in him and follow him. That's to end. There's to be no more bondage. Then it goes on. And when it rested, so the ark would come to rest. And you think about Yeshua. When he rose, what did he do? Well, he went up to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He rested, okay? But what does Moses say when he rested? Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. He's crying out, return, come back. That is a fascinating statement. When you think about it, highly prophetic. This is exactly how it went. Yeshua rose from the grave. He went away, and the cry of Israel is going to return to us. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. They're going to cry out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what they're going to cry out, and that's when he returns, when they call for him. When they call for him. Now, with that passage in mind, let me take you to the Targums and show you how they translate this passage. In Targum 10:35, arise now, word of the Lord. What a fascinating thing. Before it just said, arise, O Lord. The Targums say, no, it's arise, O word of the Lord. And what do we know about the word of the Lord that became flesh? That's exactly what happened. It rose from the dead. And the power of thy might, and let the adversaries of thy people be scattered, and make thine enemies flee before thee. But when the ark rested, Moshe lifted his hands in prayer and said, word of the Lord, turn from the strength of thy anger and what? Return to us. Return to us in the goodness of thy mercy and bless the myriads and multiply the thousands of the children of Israel. So when we look at this passage, to take that step and go, yes, I understand that he's talking about the written word of God. It is multidimensional. You cannot look at this passage and attempt to compartmentalize Yeshua apart from the written word, because he is the word made flesh. His name is called the word of God. Now, let me take this a step further, because as we get in this, it just gets incredible. Well, how does he describe the word of God? The very first description is the word of God is living. And as I mentioned before, as opposed to dead. Yeshua is not dead. He is alive. He is alive forevermore. He is living. So you look at this, and isn't this interesting? It cannot be a coincidence. The first thing, I mean, there's beautiful descriptors here and characteristics that the word possesses, but the first one the writer comes out with is that he's alive. That's the testimony. That's the gospel. Without that, we have nothing. We are dead in our sins. He is alive. And you think of, remember the little Hebrew we went through? Ve'ani yadati go'ali chai. And I know my Redeemer lives. The prophecy in Job. Awesome. So the word of God is living, and not just that, it is powerful. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he actually says of Yeshua, he says he is the wisdom of God and the power of God. You think of Matthew 9, it's also recorded in Luke 8. Yeshua is walking through and the crowds are pressing up on him. Everyone's pressing into him. And all of a sudden this woman comes, unbeknownst to him, comes to him and literally says, all I need to do is touch the hem of his garment and I'm going to be healed. She had suffered an infirmity for 12 years, and she knew all I need to do is touch it. She goes and touches it. She's healed. And immediately Yeshua goes, who touched me? And Peter's standing next to him going, are you serious? The crowds are pressing upon you, and you're asking who touched you? He thinks it's crazy. He goes, somebody touched me, for I perceive power went out from me. Power. Power went out from the word of God. He is the word. Power comes out of him. The word of God is living and powerful. And that's not just it. But then it says this, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Really? That's interesting, because as we go to Revelation 19, we read this, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And Revelation 19:15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations. What comes out of his mouth? A sword. And you might say, well, Daniel, it's not a double-edged sword. Well, hold on. I've dealt with a lot of these people. You laugh. You can laugh, but I've dealt with them, so I try to keep ahead. In Revelation 1:16, Yeshua had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. My goodness, you read this, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's crazy. This is describing the Messiah Yeshua. I cannot compartmentalize these two. I won't. We cannot do it. And if that weren't enough, what's it say at the end here? He's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is a discerner. In other words, the word of God gets into you and it seeks you out, whether you're true or you're deceived. It knows your heart. It knows it. What do we know about Yeshua? Well, to the church of Thyatira, we read this in Revelation 2:21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, talking about this Jezebel prophetess. And she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. He is the discerner. The word of God, the word of the Lord, is the discerner of the hearts. He knows. He knows. How powerful is this? And so we look at this passage, the word of God. You understand the depth? You feeling the weight of this? This is powerful. Amen? Amen.